Our study from the Westminster Shorter Catechism this evening, we're going to be focusing on question and answer 74, but since we're looking at the commandments, we'll start by reading 73. Which is the eighth commandment? The answer is, the eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. Question 74, what is required in the eighth commandment? The answer, the eighth commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward state of ourselves and others. And I didn't plan this in advance, but providentially it works very well with the sermon, the message, the psalm we're going to be looking at in a little bit. But we see here that we are commanded by God to be productive. We are commanded by God to produce wealth. It's not just simply that you're allowed to have some money. It's not just, that whole, capitalist idea that you have the ability and the right to own your own things. No, we are commanded to produce, to procure things, to further wealth and outward estate. To be able to be productive financially, physically, is a glorification of God when it is done according to God's word. So we might be able to think of examples of people for whom wealth has become a means of temptation and corruption for them. So what are some of the caveats here? Well, one of the caveats is that this must be done lawfully. You cannot take advantage of other people. You cannot steal from somebody in order to make yourself wealthy, because that would then be breaking just the very most flat reading of the eighth commandment, which is thou shalt not steal. Okay, so we must do it lawfully in a way that is pleasing to God. Now, we see also that as we are going to be producing good things, that it's not just for ourselves, but that the production of what we make is good for the furthering of ourselves, but also the furthering of others. So this is not a selfish pursuit of wealth, but it's just the recognition of what would happen if we only had, one farmer in town producing food, and he wanted to keep that food for himself. The rest of us would starve, right, in this hypothetical scenario. And yet, what if somebody is producing food, but that food then becomes a means of being able to feed the people around them? Just think of Joseph when he was in Egypt, and God had blessed the nation of Egypt with 7 years of abundant crops. We see very clearly how that was a good, because that food was able to feed the peoples of the known world at that time. And so someone might think, oh, the selfishness of him. And sometimes I wonder when reading that account if maybe he got a little overzealous in some regards. But we see that the production of things, if we're doing it appropriately for the worship of God, is good. That's what sustains us. If people are producing things of value, then people are going to be fed. People are going to be clothed. We are going to have homes. We are going to have medicines. We're going to have all the things that we could possibly produce for each other in this life. And so you see that it's not simply just that we're allowed to produce wealth. We're actually commanded to produce wealth. Just not to hoard that wealth and not to steal that wealth. And this is also a good reminder for us that we don't hold on to the views of pagan Gnosticism that say that the spiritual aspects are inherently good and the physical aspects are inherently bad. Sometimes in the church, especially because when we come into this building, we spend much time talking about the spiritual aspects of things, which we rightly should. But we might think that, this is, if you're a really spiritual person, you're going to become someone like a pastor or a missionary. You're going to work for some sort of Christian agency. But if you fix cars or if you, raise animals, if you do that kind of stuff, that's not it. Maybe God will put up with you. No, God delights in the production of things. God made both our spirits and He made our bodies. And He wants us to advance both those things, bring health into both of those things. Because both our spirits and our bodies were designed for the glorification of God. So I just like the way that they frame the positive side of thou shalt not steal here in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So we'll see how this ties in with what I wanted to discuss this evening, reflecting on Psalm 1. We'll be looking at all six verses. But in the evening, we've been looking at issues of today, how to interpret them in light of what Scripture teaches us. And I thought about Psalm 1 after reading an article called Why Evangelicals Need a Constructive Vision. And one of the things it brings up is just how easy it is to try to tear things down, but it's actually much more difficult to build things up. It's a lot easier to destroy good than to produce and to make good. But as we do come to this psalm, let's quick offer a prayer to the Lord. God, we ask for wisdom. We ask for delight in your word. Because your word is transformative for us. If we were to live perfectly according to your word, so many evils, the ills, the aches of this world would be overcome. And yet we humbly confess the fact that even though this Bible in its completed form has been around for 2,000 years roughly, we have not been able to make societies that are perfectly in line with your will, because we're incapable of doing your will if it is not for your Holy Spirit working within us. The Lord, enlighten our minds, work within our hearts. So not only would we read the words, not only would we cherish the words, but we would see how to put these words into action. So the burdens and the aches of many would be relieved, and that our hearts would be turned to you fully. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I invite you now to stand in body or in spirit as we look together at Psalm 1, starting with verse 1. Hear these words of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades. Seated. So Psalm 1 is just a fantastic example of Hebrew poetry, because in Hebrew, words having the same endings is rather natural. So their poetry, its beauty is not defined by getting lines to be able to rhyme in the end of one with another, but it's all in the parallels. It's in the progressive structures of sentences. And here we have this great example, parallels, cascading patterns that are there. And we're given a contrast between those who serve the Lord and those who serve themselves, those who serve sin and death. One of the things I love is that the book of Psalms begins with the word blessed. He speaks blessings to his people, because we see that the way of the Lord is a means of blessing for us. When we follow him, there is joy and there is a delight that we receive. But he first goes into detail by describing what the path of the Lord is not. What is the path of the Lord not? What does it not look like? And so there are three lines that he brings there. There's some parallelism, but there's also some progression in it. He says, you know, the one who is blessed is one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So maybe if you've ever heard anyone preach on Psalm 1, everyone points out the fact that, oh, look at that. You go from walking to standing to sitting. You know, it's simple, it's beautiful, but, you know, what is this progression here? Well, it's the idea that as you linger around sin, your condition is going to get progressively worse. And so thinking, how is walking better? Because walking sounds fairly active. Well, think of it more this way. Let's say, you know, you were going to be hiking on a trail and you needed to get camp to a particular camp before sundown came, or else things might get dangerous and scary for you there in the woods. But while you're walking and you see the path is splitting and there is a sign one way pointing to where your camp is, where the people are waiting, one is going to go for another scenic overview. Maybe there's a waterfall or something else that's out there. And you go, well, what's a little quick jaunt over this way? How is that going to be trouble? And as long as you know you're walking, you're just kind of curious. I'm just going to go around the bend, just get a little quick peek. As long as you're moving, if you move in quickly, you could move out quickly, but there's some opportunities for more temptations that are there. What if you come to a place where, oh, you do see some beautiful scenery, and so you're no longer walking, but you're standing. You're lingering. You're waiting there in that place, in a place that is not going to be warm and safe and protected for you when the night comes. And then, the longer you stay, you reach that place to where you're sitting there. If you're sitting, then you're planning on camping out in that place for a while and far less likely to leave. And so, here we see the person who, when we interact with the wicked, with the sinners, the scoffers, we may first be tempted to kind of explore a little bit, walk a little bit. I just kind of want to see, what is it that they're up to? I don't really know what this is about. I might walk that way. But the longer we're exploring these temptations, soon that walk turns into standing, then that standing turns into sitting, and we find that we stay in that sin for a very long time. And we're called not to follow this progression, one that leads to death for us. It says in the very end, but the way of the wicked will perish. So, instead, I guess before I get there, just thinking of this progression here. So there's progression of the word to walk, to stand, to sit. There's some progression right there. But there also, there is a building up of the language of, you go from the wicked to the sinner and then the scoffer. And it's interesting that the chief danger of this passage is described as a scoffer, one who mocks, one who belittles, one who uses their words to undermine things. You think, I guess that really such a terrible type of sin? Like, well, why would we want to put that as like this example of, oh, stay away from those scoffers? Because wouldn't you think, like we just talked about, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Do you think stealing somebody's physical stuff, that's pretty bad? Or, murder or adultery? Well, there's all sorts of things that we can do that are bad. Why scoffing? Well, because the scoffer is one who maybe they're not directly trying to tear down that which is physical. But a scoffer is one who seeks to do destruction to that which is spiritual. They want to tear down truth. They want to tear down what is good and right. They want to tear down what is treasured up in our hearts. And so we see that the nature of the scoffer is very much the nature of Satan and evil itself. Now, I've heard many people say before, Satan is not able to create as God did. God created all things out of nothing. Satan cannot create. He can only twist. He can only destroy. Satan himself, the name is accuser. Satan himself is a scoffer. He is a mocker. And so we do not want to go down this path. Person who wants to destroy with their speech. But on the other hand, we see is the positive path. What is the good thing that is being laid out here in this text? It sounds a lot like that vision of peace that John gave at the end of Revelation. Verse 3 says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So instead of the path of wickedness that leads to a heart of destruction, the man of God, the one who's blessed, is someone who's productive. You see there. In all that he does, he prospers. And the picture that's given is a tree that creates fruit. And what is fruit used for? Fruit is used for sustaining life. And especially in those days where, you know, the amount of food that you have to eat is very much dependent on seasons. If you have a fruit tree, you would see that fruit tree as a means of life. If you have a healthy tree, you are going to be much more able to live when difficult times come by. We see that this particular tree, or this blessed man, he's able to endure. Why? Because he's rooted in the words of God. He's delighting in the law of God. And I particularly love that language here in verse 2 where it talks about the law as a delight. You just think about it. Delighting in the law of God. When we think of the law of God, do we think of the law of God as a delight? Like, oh yes, I am so excited to read more laws, right? This is how we think, right? It's like, you know, if we really think that something is good, that tastes good, something that's sweet, something that is delighting, you know, you don't have to force somebody to drink of it. Like, how many kids do you hear go, oh, my parents, every night they make me drink a milkshake. Oh, like, say that kind of thing? No. Like, you don't have to convince most kids to drink a milkshake. You know, if we delight in it, we don't hesitate to drink of it. And yet the man who is blessed is someone who delights in the Word of God, and so he does not hesitate to study the Word of God. As we've already kind of hinted at, we usually think of reading laws, the laws of God. We usually think of that as a delight. Realistically, when it comes to reading the Word of God, you know, it's kind of like dieting and exercise, where in the beginning it's like, I know I'm supposed to do it, but I'll do it tomorrow. Huh? Yeah. Anyone else have the tomorrow plan? The nice thing about the tomorrow plan for dieting and exercising is that today is never tomorrow. Tomorrow is always, you know, the next day ahead, right? So I like that plan. But, you know, those rare opportunities where I actually do something healthy and good for my body, you start feeling like, hey, I'm feeling good. This is nice. I like this. And then you actually start delighting in it because you see the good results that come from it. And after a while, you kind of start delighting in the actions that bring those good things. And this is very much the way it is with the Word of God. Because we see that the Word of God, the wisdom that is in there, it gives us freedom from sin, darkness, and death. It gives us freedom from the oppressions of tyranny, kind of like we're talking about this morning. But when we see that the people who follow the Word of the Lord, and as we apply things like the positive turnaround of the Eighth Commandment, we're productive people, and we become those who are able to bless many who are around us. Life is good and better when we live according to the law of God, because it's a means of perfect justice. It lifts us from the many of the griefs and the miseries that we face in this world, because either directly or indirectly, every sorrow that we face is the result of sin. Maybe it's directly because somebody has sinned, or it's just the fact that when Adam sinned, the world is broken. But everything that is a sorrow for us is a result of sin. And then yet, what we see coming from God, especially from that picture given to us in Revelation, the righteousness of God brings perfect peace and rest. There will be no more misery. So just think of that beautiful garden that's described there, and then just contrast that with the kind of chaos that's in our world right now. Because as our society moves more and more away from the law of God, we see there's more misery. You see people, you know, like our life expectancy is dropping. You know, we see people's wealth is plummeting. We see people's depression is rising and all sorts of grief. I think there is a very strong connection. When we walk the other path, that is not the path of the Word of God, if He is not our delight, then the response is misery. And so we see for us that it is a far greater thing to build up, to produce, and to create than for us to be people of destruction. So, the psalm came to mind after reading an article. I mentioned the title of it earlier. It's called Evangelicals Need a Constructive Vision. The author of this article, he was reflecting on a chance that he had to hear a guest lecture from a professor by the name of Jerome Bars.
Does that sound familiar?
Yeah, so he's one of our professors in seminary, just a delightful man, just such a man of wisdom and compassion. But he was speaking on, I don't remember what the article said, what the main topic was, but he made the side comment of, you know, in the new creation, the ability to produce and create things in a world where there's time without end, in a world where there is no sin. And he made the side comment of, he is so excited to read Jane Austen's next novel. Because what will that look like when we have these renewed minds to go with our spirits? So the author of this article, he's thinking about that. Something just doesn't make sense to me. And so afterwards, he goes up to Jaron Bars and he goes, I thought it was really interesting that, you know, the whole Jane Austen writing a novel, but how do you write novels if there's no sin? Like, how do you write a narrative? Because don't our narratives, don't they involve conflict and resolution? Like, if there's no sin, there's no conflict, how do you even have a narrative? And again, Jaron Bars, being a man that God has blessed with kindness and wisdom, his answer was, writing about sin is simple. Writing about beauty and goodness takes greatness. We can do it, but it's really hard. It's so much easier to speak words that destroy, words that try to tear things down. And even in the most positive light, when we're thinking about, you know, a story of, but even if it's fiction or nonfiction, but so many narratives are about there's conflict and there's resolution, where there is an evil that is out there, and how has good overcome the evil? How has evil been destroyed? It's a lot easier to talk about the destruction of that evil than it is to just talk about what goodness, life, and peace should look like. And so, anybody here read through the Lord of the Rings trilogy? Yeah, and so, like, when you think about the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you know, what comes to our minds is these great big epic battles, swords and bows and arrows and heroism and all this stuff. And that rightly, you know, brings our attention, is a delightful read. But how many people sit around to talk about, like, the beginning of the story and the end of the story, where you have hundreds of pages just talking about the culture and the habits of hobbits? Like, you guys remember us trying to read that thing? I'm like, okay, when are we going to get to the good stuff here? Well, he was talking about peace and just like people who delight in feasting with each other and farming and growing good things out of the earth. And Tolkien is, he's like, especially like the last 200 pages of the whole series is just talking about what happens after the evil is destroyed. It usually doesn't get as much praise. And yet, we see this. It's like, it's really hard to write well about goodness, peace. It's hard to write about those things. It's a lot easier to write about, you know, things that either destroy what is good or, in the best situation, speaking about the destruction of that which is evil. And just considering our own culture, the way that social media algorithms work, and there's a lot of discussion of, you know, are these social media companies, are they intentionally trying to pump, you know, the most filthy garbage into our eyes as we scroll through these? Or is this just the result of human nature? And I could go either way. It's probably a little bit of both here. But what sociologists recognize is that anger is like cocaine for us. That we, you know, I've even heard one social commentator say that anger is the devil's cocaine. If you can make people angry, like, look at that evil person over there. Don't you agree that person's evil? Somebody better do something about it. That really grabs our attention. You know, I try, like, in my Twitter X feed, I try to, like, you know, when I see those, like, cute little kitten videos, or, like, you know, a dad being like a really good dad and doing something like funny with their kids. Like, I saw dad, you know, running through a public park in a dinosaur costume with his little son, being like, all right, I'm going to like these things because I want to see more of those things. And yet, what is most of my feed actually filled with? Did you hear about that evil person over there and that evil thing that he did? You should be angry at them. And the reality is that, is there evil in this world? Yes. Should we be angry at evil in this world? Yes, we should be angry at evil. And so we see there is a lot of things we can talk about, almost an endless supply of of evil that our response should be anger towards it. However, how much good has come as a result of that anger if it just stays as anger? Almost nothing that's good of that. You know, just simply being angry, what does that produce? Now, if that anger leads us to action where we're going to start doing good, well, then praise the Lord. That's the purpose that's to have for us. But just anger for the sake of anger, what is that actually made for us? And yet, on the flip side, because I've pictured, what if we had anger without production? What if on the other side, we were productive? We did what the law commands us by being productive, by creating the things that people need, both spiritually and physically. What if we create homes that give glory to God, that teach the Word of God, that delight in His law? And what if any time that somebody is hungry, we have food to feed them? Or if they're cold, we have clothes to give them? If we were producing, what would the end result of that be? And we would see that we would become more and more effective at putting sin to death. We'd be overcoming the temptations that are prone to our sinful hearts. And so it's not one or the other. It's not either be angry or be productive, but it's just understanding of one is much easier to do than the other, and one is much more valuable than the other. You know, be angry but do not sin is what the Scripture says. But don't just be angry. Produce. Build. And so this is where we're called to make good. And so the article that I referenced, it challenges the Christian church to do the harder thing. Now, let's not just go on the internet and complain about, you know, how much evil there is in the world. Because just complaining about that evil is not going to end the evil. The way to overcome evil is to build society, to make God's good kingdom here on earth. Focus on the producing more than the complaining. And so the question that's asked to the churches is, does your congregation have a constructive vision? Do you have a vision? Is there a sense of clarity on what are we actually going to do as a church more than simply just talking about what we should do? And so this is something I've been stewing on in my mind for years, and I'm always tweaking and trying to cultivate what a constructive vision could look like. But right now, the language I'm really settling into is a term, trad disciple making. So maybe if you've been hanging around me, you've heard me use this word trad. What is trad? Trad is the shortened word for traditional. Because there's actually a big social media movement of people who realize that our modernized society, there are some good things that have come out of it, but there may have been more bad that has come out of our modernized society than the good that we've been able to produce. And so there's a desire of many young people of, I've heard stories of what things used to be like in my grandparents, my great-grandparents' generations, reading of the history of the past. And, you know, I don't want to go back to the time that if you stub your toe, that the infection might kill you. But what about the days when families used to gather and communities used to know each other and love each other? And we didn't have to wait for the government to swoop in to try to help us, but if there was somebody that was hurting because of the way that each of us as believers are producing, that we could bear one another's burdens. How can we restore those kinds of traditions from the past? So the word trad is just the cool young person's way of saying traditional. So it's something that is both old and new at the same time. And this trad movement, and if you ever do read stuff, there's a lot of it's tied in with the Roman Catholic Church, but if we set aside some of their definitions of traditionalism, but we find a traditionalism of our own, I think there's a lot of good in this kind of a vision. But I've really summarized trad disciple making into four different pillars, four different goods that we need to be doing. And the first one is get right with God. We've been created by God. We've been created for God. And so if we do not get right with God, then nothing else is going to be fruitful. At least nothing is going to have true value, long-lasting value. And so getting right with God, this includes going to church. So, hey, you guys are here. Good job. You know, off to a good start there. But the other thing too is we need to be personally active in reading the Bible and praying. Because it's not just enough to hear some crazy guy talk about the Word of God. You need to meditate on the law day and night, just kind of like as we're seeing here. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So this day is given to us to set the entire day aside for much deeper, intensive study of God's Word. We want the Word of God to be on our minds throughout the week. It's more of a snack than it is a meal of what we do on this day. But the first thing we need to do is we have to get right with God, because otherwise everything else is going to fall apart. But there's three other things, and these are active things that we do, you know, that have a practical impact on the world that's around us. And that second pillar is raise a family. And just highlighting the value of families. And so, for a lot of people, traditionally, this is going to look like get married, have kids. You know, some people are saying have lots of kids, but just, you know, have kids, delight in them, invest time in them, and show by the way you talk, by the way you work, by the way that you live, what it's like to follow the way of the Lord. But disciple your own children. But we also need to recognize that biological children is not the only notion of what a family is. Not everyone's married. Not everybody's able to have kids. But this notion of family needs to be more than just that nuclear family. It needs to be who are our neighbors, who are our friends. Because even if you are married, even if you have kids, we need to include into this notion of family the neighbors and those who are around us, those who don't have a place of belonging. But we need to become more personally and deeply invested in each other's lives. So get right with God, raise a family. Now, that looks different depending on your context. But it is a good, these relationships. The third thing, the third pillar of trad disciple making is break chains. And this one actually is about destroying evil. That's the focus of this one. So, you know, when I talk about the good of producing good, that doesn't mean that we cease to destroy what is evil. So breaking chains is going to be looking to put sin to death. You know, the sins that start with the sins that are within us. You know, what are the addictions that we struggle with? Seeing, is it substance abuse? Is it pornography? Is it junk food? Is it too much screen time? Is it shopping? Is it gambling? Is it all sorts of things? We can turn any good thing into an addiction, but how can we break these addictions? How can we put sins to death within ourselves? But then also thinking about how can we put to death the sins that are in the culture around us? When we have people that are doing evil, thinking like the abortion clinics, when we think of if there are evils and tyranny within our political systems, if there is, you know, just that cranky neighbor, whatever it is, like, we want to have sin put to death any place that's around us. And so, you know, we want to end evil, and we want to create good. So get right with God, raise a family, break chains, and then the last thing is get your hands dirty. Just start working in the dirt, you know, either literally by producing a garden, start growing things, or, you know, just, you know, we're talking about like that eighth commandment, the positive of it, of making things of earthly value, because that is an act of worship to the Lord. And so maybe it's building houses, maybe it's fixing cars, maybe it's making meals that we can give to our families, give to our neighbors, give to those who are in need, sew clothes, do something. Do something with your hands. Worship the Lord with your hands. But I believe that, you know, if we're doing these four things, getting right with God, raising a family, breaking chains, and getting your hands dirty, these categories pretty much cover everything that God is calling us to do. And if we're able to do this well, then we see this way of thinking about life, this kind of culture, it does include destroying evil. But it focuses on what are the positives? What are the things that we can be producing in our lives and for the lives of other people? Because there is a lot of scoffers in this world who want to use their speech to tear down what is good. And so our response would be wanting to become the kind of person that destructive people hate the most. And what does that mean? What kind of a person would a destructive person hate the most? Somebody who builds things that are good, and builds things that are enduring, things that are hard to break. That's what they'd hate. And that's the kind of people that we need to become, because this is the kind of person Jesus is. This is the person He's called us to be too. So let's pray. Father, as we seek to follow Your way and Your path more and more each day, we recognize that we often fail at this. We're not the people that we fully should be. And sometimes we do really sincerely take delight in Your Word. And we see that it is beautiful and good, but we also with this confess the fact that we often have to wrestle with those sins that are natural within us. God, make us stronger, make us wiser, make us bolder, so that as we become transformed, it's not something that stays within us, but it cascades into the lives of those who are around us. Make such health, such good, such maturity. The scoffers have little to destroy with their words. Father, build us in to become these kinds of people that we need to be, for our joy and for Your name's sake. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.